Before I turn to our text here this morning in Daniel chapter 7, verses 18 to 27, and once again, I want to wish all of you here this morning a very happy All Saints Day. And hopefully you're sitting there saying, where in the world is he going to take us here this morning? Well, you can turn to Daniel 7 if you so desire. I want you to go ahead and do so, but I'm not going to read the verse yet, so try to kill temptation in trying to read the verse, okay? But find Daniel chapter 7 and just leave yourself there and allow me to read in your audience some other verses, okay? We're taking just one day break from our series on Psalms, so just allow me that. Okay, every so often we do this to kind of break the monotony. But as Spurgeon also taught, that sometimes the gospel preacher is to preach things that are kind of relevant. If he doesn't, he's not in tune with the times. So again, happy All Saints Day. You don't need to turn to these, but I'll read them. If you want me to share them with you, they're right up here. No top secret information up here, but just humor me. In Acts chapter 9 and 13, Ananias answered, Lord, as God comes to Ananias in this vision, I have heard by many of this man, Saul of Tarsus, how much evil he had done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Thy saints at Jerusalem. Ananias designates those people in the Jerusalem church as saints. Well, in Romans chapter 1, verses 7, we read this verse. Paul writes, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul writes to the Roman church, he addresses them as saints. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, listen to these words. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Man, oh day, Ananias calls the Jerusalem body of believers saints. Paul calls the Roman congregation saints. Paul designates the Corinthian church and its fellow believers saints. In Ephesians chapter 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Then in Romans chapter 8, verse 27, the Apostle Paul writes these words, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he, the Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, Paul writes unto the church, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches, plural, of the saints, plural. Ephesians 2:19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, talking about Jews and Gentiles being merged in one body, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And in 1 Corinthians 6:11, now get this, and such were some of you. The Apostle Paul in the previous two verses lists a litany of evil sins. And then Paul says, and such were some of you, but ye are sanctified, past tense, but ye are justified, past tense, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Happy All Saints Day. Now turn to Daniel 7 for our text. Turn to Daniel 7. I'd like to invite your attention first to verse 18. And notice the words that are found. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And I'm trying to teach this congregation, and I'm trying you to begin to think biblically, that in the Old Testament, you see shades and you see little glimpses of the New Testament era that was going to be inaugurated by Christ. What have we learned from Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4? That God's grand scheme in the last days was to merge Jew and Gentile, believing Jew and believing Gentile, to merge them into one body that we call the church, which is you all. And in that merging, God was going to break down that middle wall of partition, that wall of enmity that was there between both Jew and Gentile. And when you read the Old Testament with those eyeglasses, you begin to see verses that take on a whole different dimension and a true biblical worldview. Here Daniel is seeing these visions. And he sees the saints of the Most High, which is you, my friends, taking the kingdom and possessing the kingdom forever and ever. Drop down to verses 27. Look at this passage. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Is he just talking to Jews only? Or is he talking to Jew and Gentile with that prophetic anticipation of the new dispensation that Christ would inaugurate when he comes? Whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Is that not the result of your salvation? Is that not the end or the goal to your conversion, that you and I are to serve and obey our Lord forever? Is that not the gist of why Christ has come? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His people, Jew or just Gentile? Or is that in anticipation to both Jew and Gentile who would be merged together in one glorious body? If you're here this morning and you are trusting in Christ, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, if you're here this morning and you're trusting in Christ, you are a saint. And I'm pretty sure that there are times and seasons, and maybe this past week, you didn't even feel like a saint. And I would even go so far as to know, because I know my own heart, that there were times and seasons this past week you did not talk, nor did you act like a saint. But if you're here this morning and you're trusting Christ, you are a saint. And when you look in the mirror, you're not going to find no halo hovering above your head like you see in most pictures. But you're a saint. Well, beloved, last night most of us, it seems like all of us, did obey. We all turned our clocks back, did we not? And I imagine also last night that some of you had your doorbell just kind of blazing a bit as the little hobgoblins and the witches and all the ghouls were running around asking for a treat. If not, they would give you a trick. Well, beloved, for those of you who looked at your calendar this morning, on 1 November on the calendar, you would see in print All Saints Day. And then yesterday, if you looked at the same calendar, October 31st, you saw another name on the calendar. Halloween. Well, beloved, All Saints Day is a day in which some recognize or some try to acknowledge a litany of saints and faithful martyrs of the faith who have either suffered for their faith or have given the ultimate sacrifice, their own death. And I did some research on this and found out that as early as the 3rd and the 4th century, as you go back in church history, you will find that the veneration of saints was already beginning to start in the 3rd and 4th century. Now listen carefully, because there's a reason why I'm starting this way, and we'll eventually get back to this title. In the 3rd and 4th century, when God's people were being brutally persecuted and brutally maimed and killed, sometimes in groups, sometimes individually, sometimes just a family, or maybe an entire church congregation was rounded up by the Roman authorities, fed to a lion, burned on the stake, crucified, whatever. The remaining saints, those who lived, would be in hiding. And when everything was all done, they would take down the burned bodies. What was left after the lion gobbled it up and chewed on it for a bit. Take the intestines, the head, the hands, the feet, whatever, the torso, what was left, and then give it a decent burial. And what would happen was that these living saints would remember the day of that saint's death, and they would mark it on the calendar. And when that year would go by, they would go back to the burial spot, or maybe even to the place where the stake had been burnt, or maybe where the lion did a little bit of a fast food gobbledygook, and they would have a little service or a little memorial or say a prayer for that departed saint. In the 3rd and 4th century, they did not honor a saint on their birthday. They honored the saint when they were killed. And as time evolved, and as what is now called the Roman Catholic Church came into being, I found out through my investigation that the Eastern Church, the Greek Church, would venerate all of their departed saints around Easter time. And the Western Church, or the Roman Church, had fixed 1 November as a collective date whereby all the dead saints were venerated. Then by the 5th and 6th century, something really went crazy. The living saints would go back to the burial places, dig up the bones, dig up the artifacts of these saints, and then they would begin to embellish them in either as a piece of jewelry, or maybe to venerate them in a little glass cage. And then some churches would kind of become more prominent than the next door church because they had the finger of John the Baptist. Or the church down the street had the head of John the Baptist. Or another church even had a little vial of Mary's breast milk. Another church would say, we got even that outdone. We got some of the blood of Christ. And then eventually some people start finding original pieces of the wood of Jesus to the point you can build an entire city block. That's how much wood that they found attached to Christ. And then some churches would even have some of the thorns on the thorn of crown placed upon our Lord. And then it went even more bizarre. If you went to one of these churches and you looked upon one of these relics and you touched it and you prayed for it, the church at Rome would knock off 1,000,000 years of you frying in purgatory. That's the origins of All Saints' Day, which is today. This particular feast day follows on the heels of Halloween. Halloween, All Hallows' Eve. Just like Christmas Eve, December 24th, and Christmas Day, December 25th, Halloween, All Holy Eve, October 31st is in anticipation for November 1, All Saints Day. Halloween, according to the pagan Druid folklore, is a night in which the dead can pass between the veil which divides two realms, the living and the dead. According to the Irish Druids or the English Druids back in the 2nd and 3rd century, these were a priestly class of people that lived and kind of ruled the roost before the Romans got there, and then they also ruled the roost until Christianity began to invade the island of Ireland and the island of Great Britain. During the so-called Halloween particular festival, 31 October, the Druids had a big festival with bonfires. Also bear in mind, at this time of the year, the sun was now dropping down lower, it got darker earlier, and the nights were now longer, and the Druids now were all done doing their harvest, and they were anticipating the next growing season, and they wanted the blessing of their gods. And so they would placate their gods by building huge bonfires. That's why we do bonfires today, believe it or not. It's nothing more but a pagan ritual brought over and made into fun. The so-called living would place food and drink and treats outside their houses for their departed loved ones to enjoy, lest some angry spirit pull a trick upon them or hold back the blessings of another good harvest season. Coincidentally, on 31 October, though, in the early 1500s, a young Augustinian German monk who was awakened to salvation by being justified by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ and Scripture alone, nailed his arguments against Rome's unscriptural practice of selling papal indulgences in order to build St. Peter's Basilica. You know that basilica that you see on TV with that beautiful dome? That was built on money that was squeezed from the peasants in Germany and in Europe. When you would pay a little bit of silver or a little bit of gold, and the Roman Catholic Church gave you a piece of paper saying, because you've done that, we're going to mark off 1,000,000 years off of your time in purgatory. And then, if you go so far as to go to a church where there's a thumbprint of John the Baptist, or the breast milk of the Virgin Mother, or one of the nails that was put into Jesus' skin, and if you go up to that relic and you touch it and you kiss it and you adore it, we'll knock off another 500,000 years. That basilica you see standing every time you see the Papa coming out there doing his mumbo jumbo, that was built upon the money that was squeezed out of people, my friends, because of a lie. Martin Luther nailed his scripture applications to the front door of the Church of Wittenberg on Halloween night, 31 October, in the early 1500s, knowing that on the next day would be All Saints' Day, and the local people from Wittenberg would come into that church and they would be forced to read what he nailed to the front door of the church. Now listen to this. In Martin Luther's day, they didn't have MySpace, Twitter tweets. If you wanted to advertise your bake sale or your garage sale in the 1500s, you took your notice and you went to the church front door and you nailed it. The church front door was nothing more but the community bulletin board in the Middle Ages during that time. And Martin Luther took a bold, daring step. He took what he wrote by hand, 95, 96 theses, 95, 96 reasons why the sale of indulgence was unscriptural, and that no man gets to heaven by buying his way out of purgatory. And he boldly nailed it to that door. And the next morning, when the people lined up to venerate all the relics, they had to look at that sheet. And when they read, their eyes were open to the fact that for centuries, they were duped and they were being lied to. Well, as you know, this bold act of faith sparked off what we call the Protestant Reformation. And this Protestant Reformation sent shockwaves through all of Northern Europe. It sent a tsunami through the Roman Catholic Church. And it sent a volcanic convulsion through the entire Holy Roman Empire. So what has all this to do with this unique message? Beloved, has everything to do. For this pagan, unscriptural holiday touches upon the very heart of the gospel, man-made process of becoming a saint. That's your introduction. Now listen carefully. According to Roman Catholic dogma, sainthood is not the present possession of anyone now living on earth, even though you may claim to be a Christian. According to Roman Catholic teaching, there is nobody in existence alive right now, even to include Papa in Rome, who's even a saint. We have a problem with that. I just got done reading to you the opening lines of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul's opening lines to the Corinthian congregation, and Paul's opening lines to the Roman church. What in the world did Paul, or how in the world did Paul designate these people? He called them saints. Now I want you to listen. Either Rome is right, or the Bible's at error. Or the Bible's right, and Rome is at fault. It can't have it both ways. There are two steps before a person can be given sainthood according to the Catholic teaching. One is called beatification, and the second is called canonization. Allow me to read to you what each one means. And I want your undivided attention, beloved, because this touches you, whether you're saved right now, whether or not you're a saint. Ready? Beatification. In the Roman Catholic Church, beatification is an act by which the Pope decrees a person beatified or blessed after his or her death. It is the first step to canonization, that is, the raising one to the honor and dignity of a saint. No person can be beatified until 50 years after his or her death. All certificates or attestations of virtues and miracles, the necessary qualifications for sainthood, meaning this person, you have to prove that this person was virtuous, pious, loving, holy, and did miracles, are examined by the Congregation of Rites. This examination often continues for several years, after which His Holiness, that is the Pope, decrees beatification, and the corpse and the relics of the future saint are exposed for veneration. Now, are you listening, or is your mind somewhere else this morning? According to that process, we have to go to the grave and dig you up 50 years later. Take your body parts, what's left, and start venerating them. First step. Second step is canonization. Canonization is a ceremony in the Roman Catholic Church by which the deceased person are declared saints. Romans 1:2, 1 Corinthians 1:2, Ephesians 2. We've got a problem here. My Bible addresses you all as saints. And this came off of a Catholic website. According to this process, we got to wait 50 years after you're gone. And then go through a very elaborate process. The Pope institutes a formal investigation of the miracles and other qualifications of the deceased person, recommending for canonization. And the advocate of the devil, they bring a person up and they call this person the advocate of the devil. It is his responsibility to oppose the canonization and submit evidence to the contrary. If the examination is satisfactory, the Pope pronounces the beatification of the candidate, the actual canonization generally taking place some years afterwards, then a day is dedicated to his honor, his name is inserted in the calendar of the saints, a solemn mass is celebrated, and then you've got to go around and kissing what's all left. We've got a problem here. We have a big problem. Who's right? Do we have to wait for some of us here to die and then 50 years later, if you're still kicking, if national health care doesn't kill you, to dig me up? But what saith the Scripture? Beloved, each passage I just read a few moments ago was written to a real people who were actually alive and well. And when they received their apostolic letter, they were still alive or in such a condition to hear what was written by the apostle. Who or what then is a saint? Well, beloved, the words holy, the words saint, the words sanctify, and the word sanctification all come from the same Greek word, hagios. Hagios. Listen to this quote. Hagios is usually used to refer to believers and is usually translated saint. It is found 233 times in 221 verses in the New Testament. It usually means to set up, it means, quote, the set apart ones, unquote. This means that the believer in Jesus Christ is set apart for the greatest privilege and greatest opportunities that have ever existed for believers in all ages. Listen to these five truths. I want you to listen. Listen. One, we are set apart in the sense that we have the indwelling of all three persons of the Godhead at the moment we place our faith and trust in Christ. Two, we are set apart in the sense that we are members of the royal family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Three, we are set apart in the sense that we are all been designated royal priests as at the moment that we place our faith and trust in Christ. Four, we are set apart in the sense that we've been appointed ambassadors for Jesus Christ at the moment of you placing faith in Christ. Fifth and finally on this point, we are set apart in the sense that we have been given the complete canon of Scripture whereby we have all the directives and plans of God as written to instruct us on how to live. So the next time you come across in your authorized version, you come across the word holy, you come across the word saint, you come across the word sanctify, sanctifying, sanctified. It's all the same Greek word. I got good news this morning. You don't need me. You don't need another preacher. You don't need a pope. You don't need a priest, you don't need a rabbi, you don't need a Sunday school teacher to declare you a Christian. Are you listening to me? When people go around, when someone goes around assuming authority in the place of God and telling you whether or not you are saved as if they can look into your heart and make that decree, they're taking the place of God. They are robbing God of His honor and of His due. I am here to tell you good news. If you are here this morning and you have come to a point in your life where someone has confronted you with the truth of the gospel, if you're here this morning and somebody confronted you with the gospel of Christ and you saw your sinfulness and you saw the beauty of the one on the cross and you were able to understand with sufficient understanding the work that was accomplished on that cross and the fact that your Savior, Mediator, Advocate, and High Priest died, was buried, and rose again, and now He sits in heaven with a kingdom at His disposal. And if you have placed your faith and trust in Him and Him alone, by faith, with no works, you are a saint. And there's no reason to dig you up and chop you up and send you FedEx around the world. And for centuries, people lived under that type of fear and superstition and dominance. And when Martin Luther nailed that to the church bulletin board, beloved, it was like a tsunami spread. Because the very authority of the Pope, the very authority of the Roman Church, now listen, and the very authority to rob people of their hard-earned cash was pulled from under their feet. For instance, in the Old Testament, an altar was a place of atonement. An altar was a place of sacrifice. Even the altar was to be anointed with oil to be set apart for holy use. I've even been teaching, and I've been bringing things out during the course of weeks and months, even the tabernacle and the temple complexes, all the furniture, all the utensils, everything that was used by the Levites to go in and to perform the worship of God had to be anointed with anointing oil. I showed you even last week where even Aaron and his sons, as they put on their priestly garments, Moses had to anoint them with oil to consecrate them in order to set them apart for holy use. I even showed you last week when God's presence came upon Mount Sinai, and even when Moses climbed up that hill and he saw that bush that was being consumed or was on fire but was not consumed, and as the closer he got, Jesus Christ said, "Stop! You're on holy ground. You're on sanctified, consecrated ground." Not because Mount Sinai was special in and of itself, was the very presence of God Almighty was upon that mountain. And God told Moses, "You take off those dirty sandals. You take off those dirty sandals because you're on holy ground." God, the Supreme Creator, God Almighty, had now come upon that mountain, and everything that God touched had become holy and sanctified for holy use. According to God's holy word, a sinner becomes a saint while still breathing, while still talking, and while still walking, by believing in Christ, by believing in who Christ is, His person, and in His finished work of redemption. Beloved, please listen to this. I beg you, I plead with you, sinner friend, listen to this. Listen to this simplistic gospel message, and may you embrace it. When Jesus Christ comes to earth, He came as a lamb. He came as the sin bearer. He comes as the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ comes as the sinner's substitute. And then Jesus performs two things. He performs an act of obedience to His Father by obeying everything that God the Father required Him to do. And then Jesus submissively obeys the horror and the ugliness and the passion and the excruciating pain of the cross on behalf of His people. And when they nailed Him to that Roman tree, He took every name of every one of God's elect and He fastened them to His bosom. He fastened them to His heart. And when He died, you died. And when He was buried, you were buried. 1, 2, 3 days later, on the third day, when the stone was rolled back to show the world the tomb was empty, my dear sinner friend, I beg you, I plead with you, forget about your concerns for tomorrow. You might die today. When He rose out of that tomb, you rose with Him. And when He ascended on high, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where He sits, you, my saint, that's where you sit. Legally, in the eyes of your Creator. Where Jesus sits right now, that's where I can find you. Listen to those doctrines. Justification by grace. What is justification? Justification is when God declares you and I, sinners, guilty, legally guilty before the law of God. God declares you and I justified based on the merits and the obedience of another. And who's the other? The Lord Jesus Christ. Whereby God pronounces us totally acquitted of our sins. Therefore, the Roman Catholic system is not only antichrist, it is blasphemy. Reconciliation by a restored relationship with our Heavenly Father. Not only are we saved, not only are we justified, then we are reconciled. Reconciled means that our relationship with our Heavenly Creator has been restored, because when Adam fell, we fell. When Adam moved, we moved. God didn't move. Paradise didn't move. God's law didn't move. When Adam moved, we moved. And in salvation, what does Jesus do? He reconciles us back to the Father. And listen to me, good sinner friend. When God the Father sees you, a rebel, trusting in Christ, He has to see you first through the veil of His holy virgin-born Son. Am I getting to anyone's heart here this morning? Am I warming your heart with tender affections towards the one who died for you? Sinner friend, am I causing your heart to melt as much as I can in the human means afforded to me? Are you able to look to the cross and see the one who died in the place of sinners? And if you're a sinner, I invite you, come to Christ. Christ's suretyship on behalf of His people. You don't hear these truths no more in churches in this city. Suretyship. When Christ went to the cross, He was your high priest. Suretyship. He's your co-signer. You were in debt before God's eyes and before the law of God. Jesus comes, and by virtue of what He has accomplished on the cross, He pays your tab. The debt canceled. And God can look at you and God can say, I declare you justified, reconciled, sanctified, saint. So happy All Saints Day. It has a whole lot to do with this message, with the day that's found on today's calendar. Here's another doctrine, sanctification. Now, listen to me, church. Sanctification comes in three time tenses. The moment that you're saved, you are sanctified and complete in Christ. Now that you're a new creature in Christ, you begin to walk the King's highway. And you begin to become sanctified. You begin to become holy. But that process will never be complete. On the day of your resurrection, when the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise, then you will be totally sanctified. And we call that what, church? Glorification. So get this little jingle. I am saved. I'm being saved. I shall be saved. I've been delivered. I'm being delivered. I shall be delivered. Is that warming your heart at all? Is that kind of causing maybe to put a little bit of a skip and a beat to your worship? Not in a foolish sense, but now when you come into the house of God, knowing that you and I are the church of the living God, and members in particular, my dear friend, that when we come into this place, we're not just putting in time. We've come to worship and honor the King. We've come to worship the one who died in our place. We have come to worship the suretyship. We have come to worship the high priest. Well, what all this has to do with me, Bob, by way of application as I close? Turn to Ephesians 5. Watch this. Watch this. What has all this to do then, Bob? You've been harping and harping on this thing about sainthood. Well, what does that mean? Look at Ephesians 5. Look at verse 3 and 4. As we close. Are you there? But fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once the name you as becometh what church? Saints. Neither filthiness nor foolishness, or foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. According to Paul, he didn't have to wait for the Ephesian brethren to die 50 years, then have a council, and then go through beatification, and then finally after several years, and what the one individual who plays devil advocate, whether or not you were really a real pious Christian. As far as Paul was concerned, he was talking to saints in the present tense. So then what does this mean? Listen carefully. And beloved, this is to liberate you. Please. What does this mean? You don't need a pope to make you a saint. You don't need some ecclesiastical council to make you a saint. You don't need to wait and die and hope that your good outweighs your bad to become a saint. You don't even need to perform miracles to be a saint. You don't even need a reformed preacher to tell you that you're saved. This also does away, listen carefully, and hopefully you won't get mad. This does away with this concept of cheap grace. What is cheap grace? Well, here's an example of cheap grace. I come forward, I shake the preacher's hand, I go through the sinner's prayer, I mumble this, I mumble that, and then I go home. I never read my Bible. I never pray. I don't have to go to church to be a good Christian. I don't support nothing. It's my money. I earned it. If God wants money, let him print his own. Holiness, loving my wife, and reverencing my husband. If you're here as children, and you call yourself a Christian, and you do not obey your parents, that's sin. But you can't call yourself a Christian. That's cheap grace. Also, this does away with the concept of easy believism. And the church is full of easy believism people. They've made a profession, and as far as they're concerned, I'm going to glory. But there is no mark of holiness. There is no struggling to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. There is no attempt to live holy. These so-called husbands who have so-called made a profession never once show any love or compassion for their wives. But hey, you better not question their conversion. Oh, this woman over here, she's made her profession of faith. But me, submit and obey him? Yeah, right. Or some kid claims to be a Christian, he tells mommy and daddy, read the hand. That's not Christianity. Or some person who says, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't have time to go to church, or I have no time to be with God's people. I'm not going to be in the prayer meeting. I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to study. I'm not going to pray. I got other more important things to do, but I made my decision. That's not Christianity. That's not sainthood, based on Ephesians 5. And this also does away with this idea of a middle-class Christian status. Beloved, you're either a saint here this morning with all of your warts and pimples and all your wrinkles. Yes. A saint, but not perfect. Yes. There's a big difference from someone who claims to be a Christian, but they live no different one iota from the day before they were saved. There's something wrong with that type of conversion, and we call that cheap grace. I close with one last quote by L.R. Shelton Sr. You may still hear him if you pick up a radio broadcast. You might hear his son down in New Orleans. But listen to this quote. I'll read it slow, and we'll close in prayer. This is your application. God's children are those whom the Father gave to Christ back in the eternities. Those are the ones for whom Christ died. Those are the ones whom the Holy Spirit will call because God has chosen them and did not leave the choice to the sinner. The only manifestation we have that we are the children of God, the one whom he gave to Christ, is that they will believe the Word of God. And the Word of God will come home to their hearts in power and in much assurance. And they will answer the call of God to come to Christ. They will bow in obedience to his Word, believing the Word, and then bow in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Does that even remotely describe you? If that's your passion, and if that's what's working out in your life, according to the Bible, your estate. Now, you want to know if you're elect? Here's the evidence that the Word of God comes home to your heart in power, breaks your will, and brings you in obedience to the Word and to the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that is the evidence of election. As long as you stand up and argue with God's Word and argue about the Lordship of Christ, you are not saved and never will be. You will go to hell for your trouble. That's right. But the outstanding evidence of one of God's elect is that the individual bow in obedience to the Word, the Bible, the Word of God, and in obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Does that describe you? Are you here this morning resting and trusting in Christ? And are you trying with His assistance to work out that salvation to the best of your ability? I'm not asking whether you're sinless, perfected. I'm asking you, is there a consistent direction in your pathway? Do you stumble? Yes. Do you fall? Yes. Do you sin? Yes. But what happens after you do that? Do you stay there? Do you wallow there? Or do you get up, repent, seek forgiveness with God, and then you press on? If that's describing you, you're a saint according to the Bible, not according to Rome. And guess what? It's further proof that you are one of God's elect. I do not know who God's children are until I hear them begin to cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because all of God's children are criers. I had to underline that one. When I see a poor lost sinner, whether he's in the pulpit, the pew, or the world, bowing in obedience unto the Word, crying out unto the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm lost, I'm lost. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Then I know he is one of God's children. Somewhere down the line, that sinner will throw up his hands in absolute surrender to the power of the engrafted Word in obedience to Christ, the living Word, and will cry, Lord, save me, or I perish. Lord, do with me as thou see best. Do with me as thou wilt. To that individual, God gives eternal life, because back in eternity, he purposed and ordained and promised, and now gives, and the believer now has eternal life. I want you, my friend. There is no other way of salvation set forth in God's Word, and no other way of obtaining eternal life in Christ except as a gift from a sovereign God. Christ is the gift of God to his children, and God's chosen or elect are God's gift to Christ. Did I describe you at all in those words? Are you here this morning resting in Christ? Are you here this morning and your hope for eternal life doesn't lie in this church or in some system or in me, but your hope is fastened and fixed on a person, the Lord Jesus Christ? Does that describe you? And are you here this morning? What a burning passion on the inside to do the right. And there are times in your life that you will exhibit that. There are times of failure. There are times of shortcomings. There are times of sin. Yes, 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 double yes. But when you do go through those moments, you don't stay there forever. You get up, acknowledge your sin, and off you go to that celestial city. Does that describe you? Then you're a saint. Biblically speaking, my hope and prayer here this morning is to encourage some of you. Maybe you're here this morning and your faith is so weak you question and you doubt. I have attempted and I have tried, humanly speaking, to reach out to such a brother or sister. Christ is your hope. Christ is your anchor. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're not saved, but this issue of salvation is something that burns in your conscience. Maybe you go to bed at night just looking at the ceiling, contemplating where you would be if you were to die at that moment. Please arise and go to Christ. Flee to Him. Shelton says, God's people are criers. Have we not seen David in Psalm 119? He seems to be crying all the time. God's people cry out to their God for assistance, and he moves on their behalf. All because of what Christ has done for you, not of anything of yourself. Everything is in Christ. Everything is centered in Christ. Everything is focused in Christ. Child of God and sinner friend, go to Christ in your time of need. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee to thank You for this day. And Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Father, my hope and prayer here this morning is that by any chance there is a weak brother or sister who is struggling with their relationship with You, that somehow, some way, these words, these exhortation, these feeble words from a feeble man would be ministered by God the Holy Spirit to their souls. And Father, if by chance I've addressed one who is not saved, Father, I pray that You would please open their eyes and ears, their hearts, break their chains of bondage, and bring them to the cross. Bring them to Christ. May they see all the sufficiency that's in Him and all the insufficiency of themselves. And may they fall and lean upon Him. In Christ's name, amen. So therefore, happy All Saints Day, saints of God.